Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, good afternoon. We are getting started with our study. We are going to be going through the Tzefah. The passage will be going from Exodus 27, verse 20, through chapter 30, verse 10. And the passage we're going to be looking at will be specifically looking at taking a look at the oil for the menorah, and then looking at the clothing and the setting apart of the priests, which will be taken up primarily chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus. Then in the first part of chapter 30, we'll be looking at the altar of incense. So it's the basic roadmap of where we're going today. So starting in Exodus 27, verse 20. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp of burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aharon and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to evening before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Then, chapter 28, then bring near to yourself Aharon your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aharon, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, Aharon's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aharon your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aharon's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make the holy garments for Aharon your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall also make an ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and the work of a skilled workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillful woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall have two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aharon shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. You shall make a breastplate of judgment, the work of a skilled workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. You shall mount it on four rows, mount on it four rows of stones. The first row of it shall be ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, and onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name, and for the 12 tribes. You shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. You shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put on the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the other two ends on the two cords on the two filigree settings, putting them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make two rings on the gold, two rings of gold, and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece, on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, and close the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings and the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. Aharon shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be over Aharon's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aharon shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it, and around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of purple and blue and scarlet material all around on its hem, the bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around on the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aharon when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aharon's head, and Aharon shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. For Aharon's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aharon your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aharon and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, and when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statue forever to him and to his descendants after him. Chapter 29. So this is what you shall do to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two young rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aharon and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aharon the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird them with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head to anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aharon and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aharon and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aharon and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall take the one ram, and Aharon and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around all on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aharon and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aharon's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. Sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aharon and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so that he and his garments will be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with them. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread and one cake mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aharon and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar and on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aharon's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aharon and from the one which was for his sons. It shall be for Aharon and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. The holy garments of Aharon shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aharon and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. If any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aharon and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering through your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aharon and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Chapter 30. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit, and it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be made of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding, and you shall make them on its 2 side walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aharon shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aharon trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aharon shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So that's the conclusion of this section. So wanting to get your immediate thoughts on this as we start out, kind of some observations that you had, and any questions as we start out this. We wonder what your perceptions are. If you were to go up to somebody and just say, stop somebody on the sidewalk and go, hey, I want to tell you something, you know, and just start rattling off chapter, 29 to somebody. What do you think your reaction would, you'd get from that? Start talking about, was this a course in, butchery or something like that? And I mean, you would get this reaction. I mean, because what are some of the most prevalent themes and memes and such going around the internet? Cute cats, cute little goats, dancing goats, jumping goats, little lambs hopping around. I mean, those are the most popular things that people share.
I actually did share that scripture. Maybe not that exact one, but she wants to hold it for you. But they thought of it as witchcraft and not as a godly thing.
Okay.
Because witches do the same thing.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
That's what I got out of from someone else sharing that. They're like, oh, that's witchcraft. And I'm like, what? How in the world can you think that? But it was because of the cutting and the...
Well, I mean, if you read stuff, contemporary stuff at the same time period, you'll hear a lot of that as well. Yes.
This one over here. it's always been comical to me that which just smatter the internet everywhere under the sun regarding the birth and cycle of Messiah and such, and they always cite that Zacharias had to be in the temple doing the sacrifices on the atonement in order to make it so that they map out where Jesus was born in the December. And they cite this and they completely ignore the text of Exodus 30. They claim, which the internet is very heavy on this, claim that the only time which they could light the incense and do them for Zacharias to be in the temple at the time, this is John the Baptist's dad, would have to be at atonement. But it quite clearly it says every single day.
Yep.
Every single day the incense has to be lit, and of course the
right.
The
it was candles. Usually in conjunction with you know
lighting.
You tend the menorah and you tend the altar.
Yeah, every single day. And it floors me that I've seen and heard preachers online doing this stuff. Oh, well, see, it says he was there, he was doing the incense, thus it had to be atonement. How do you not read that and say, okay, obviously it's a wrong proof, but it's always been comical. I've laughed at that. It's just a complete ignoring of what the words actually say. Anyway.
Mm-hmm. Okay, observation there, and you know she made the observation that you know some people get the idea that this is talking about like some sort of witchcraft because it sounds like oh my goodness you're having to go through these sorts of things, pull the chain and out comes blessings or. You know, to bypass the big smite button up in the sky that will be sending down destruction upon you. So, you know, you get this idea, oh, the pleasing aroma, so thus you placate the sky god and he goes away and leaves you alone for another year, something like that. That is the impression you could get. And really, if the stuff kind of stopped at the Torah, you could probably make a good case that that is exactly where this is going. But it doesn't stop at the Torah. It goes on, and you start getting a hint that, oh my, something more is going on here when you get into the prophets. And the prophets start talking about these things that are mentioned here in the Torah related to the tabernacle. And you start getting mention of the things related to the priesthood, and you start getting these allusions to priests to come and temples to come. You know, the Haftarah or the companion passage to this that you get in the Word is looking at a passage that is very similar to what we just read, kind of very much shorter, but it is also talking about the temple that you see described in the book of Ezekiel, which is temple to come. But you get the picture in there that there's more going on to the story. Then when you get down to the accounts that we have of Messiah Yeshua, then you start seeing, oh, there's a whole lot more to what's going on under the hood. And then when you get down to the record there talking about Hebrews, which goes on at length, is a very lengthy discussion of things that are going on and things related to the tabernacle, things related to Israel's history. And then you get down into like chapter 9 when it starts talking about specifically some of the items that we've been talking about in the last couple of parashot about, you know, the Ark of the Testimony and here the altar of incense. You see those things, and then you see the connection there made talking about the high priest and Yeshua and Messiah as the great ultimate high priest. So thus you're seeing that we've got the benefit of, it's a benefit of hindsight to go back and look and see that this is a picture of something that's going on versus the reality of what is going on. Because just like those people would say, oh, well, this is paganism. This is like some sort of witchcraft that you do this particular thing and something specific happens. Well, when you get down to what the prophets talk about this, you know, what is it that you see the prophets? One of the big prophets, Isaiah chapter 1. What is he saying? One of the big things. I hate your feasts. I hate your new moons. Well, if they were the great, you know, pull the handle and out comes the jackpot sort of thing that it's depicted as, well, that seems kind of odd because isn't that supposed to be the way it works? You know, you show up and blessings roll out. Yeehaw. But you get this picture from the prophet's time period that, hey, that is not the way it ever was supposed to go. So what a lot of what you see going on here in these descriptions of the tabernacle are supposed to be pointing you somewhere else, pointing you toward something else and something that is changing with inside you. And then as you get down to the second generation, when you read Deuteronomy, when they're having to, you know, reacquaint the second generation with, all right, first generation, we told all this before and had some problems with trust in God. So here we go with second generation before they get going into the land, kind of going through and explaining this yet again. So it's kind of not by coincidence that you see Deuteronomy quoted more often than any other part of the Torah when you go through the apostolic writings, because that is really an explanation of where all of this is going, what all this stuff is about, and where it should be directed. So thus, when you are seeing, like in chapter 6 with the Shema, which we sang here at the beginning, part about loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your... Yes, Deuteronomy chapter 6, or in verse 4 there, and what we call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And that being a starting point for what this is all about. This, what we're reading here today about what looks like, you know, could be compared to stuff that other surrounding nations are doing. This is not the great slot machine in the sky. This is really a focusing tool to show us about something else that should be happening inside of us right now. So one of the things where you see this beginning part, our first section that we're in Exodus chapter 27, just the last couple of verses, it seems like, well, that's kind of an odd place to kind of start the last section and begin this section. And, you know, a lot of people really puzzled over this because when you see these instructions here, these two little verses seem like, well, they're kind of, shouldn't they have been placed a couple of chapters ahead back there, like in chapter 25, where it was talking about the menorah and how it's built and this and that. And the other, why just leave this stuff off here to the end? But as you see, it kind of is a little bit of a preface into the next two chapters that follow, which are talking about how you're going to deck out and how you're going to cleanse, to set apart for a special task, the priesthood. So what you're seeing here is that, you know, this thing just isn't, you know, the great celestial nightlight inside the tabernacle. This is actually supposed to be focusing your attention to something else. And as Daniel went through in the last parasha, we see throughout the Word of God what this something else is pointing us toward and what this, you know, light of God is really supposed to be getting at. You know, what the eyes of God, as you see the prophets talk about, what those are getting at. It's kind of pointing everybody back to you know, like what Moshe was talking about, he said, you know, build this all like the pattern you saw that was on the mountain. Well, what was that pattern on the mountain for? Was it just to keep a whole bunch of people busy, kind of making stuff and make a big craft fair? Or was this supposed to be taking their thoughts, taking their hearts higher and beyond where they were at, taking them out of Mitzrayim, out of the house of bondage, into the, you say, the house of freedom, into liberty? So when you see this instruction that we have here for, you know, the specifics about the menorah and the oil, it's something you also see over in Leviticus 24 as a preface there. The first few verses almost talks about the same exact thing as to what the priests are going to be doing. So this, as we're talking about with the altar, the keeping the oil going for the menorah was an important function that was going on. But I don't know if you notice just a few details of this. Where did the oil come from? Olive tree. Okay, that's a good place to get olive oil. Yes, from an olive tree. That's a good start. So, and it talks about who was to bring it. Did it say, you know, just the priests were to bring this? Says the sons of Israel. Okay, they're the ones who bring the olives. And talks about the beaten, talks about the pure olives. We call it this great thing of the extra virgin olive oil today. EVOO. And that was supposed to be the good stuff that you're supposed to bring. You know, not the watered down stuff that we have to watch for today, but this is actually the real first pressing. This is, and which is kind of interesting because, you know, when you're talking about the work that goes into, I don't know if you've ever been around the olive harvest plus the olive pressings and stuff. It's a pretty involved process of olive oil. Lots and lots of work goes. And now you're telling the people, okay, olive oil, big part of your life. Ah, God gets the good stuff first. He is literally skimming off the top. And that stuff goes to him first. So with the people, that is a choice that they are going to be giving the best of the oil. And that is going to be going to God first. I mean, we're talking about the heart situation. You see later on in the prophets, they talk about the big thing that was being railed against the people and against the priesthood at that later point in Israel's history of, you know, bringing to God, you know, either diseased or deformed animals as offerings. And yeah, bringing the leftovers, the watered down stuff nobody else would want, and bringing that in. So when we talk about the service of God and worshiping with God, this was part of it. This was bringing that in because it took that choice and all the work and everything and the sacrifice of the people to say, we are going to give God the best stuff. We're not going to give him just the leftovers. So when we talk about worship, worship is not just about singing and jumping up and down. This is also a part of a decision of putting God first. His worth comes ahead of our worth and our desires. Now, one of the things that you also see with this is that, oh yeah, the people are going to bring this, but can the people just, you know, waltz in there and go refill the lamp anytime they want to, you know, just kind of tap it off from the press and then walk over and pour it into the lamp? Yeah, the regular people weren't allowed in there. So this is really kind of an interesting kind of, you might say, a baton handoff, because the people were to bring the olive oil in, but they could not actually go in and fill the lamp. So they would then hand that off to the priesthood, and then the priesthood would go in and hand off the lamp. And again, when you see later on in Israel's history, that was also a problem that showed up, is that the ministers of God would not always do the complete transfer. You know, they might, if they were You know, later on in Israel's history with the heart condition going on, yeah. If they were to get the extra virgin olive oil and maybe it didn't actually make it into the menorah, it ended up in whatever dish they were looking to make. So when you start seeing in Malachi these chastisings of the priesthood and such, bringing the full tithes and everything in, that was a big problem because you read the whole book of Malachi, that was a huge issue. The stuff that the people were bringing in, if you had people truly bringing in good stuff, it wasn't actually going to God. So this is not just something where the priesthood, oh, this is all about what they do, but this is also talking about where the people come into the situation. And actually, the next part, when it starts going on chapter 28, talking about the stuff that the priests are going to be wearing. And specifically, it talks a lot of time here about a couple of important items, talking about the ephod, or ephod, but depending on how you want to pronounce it, or the breastplate that goes on it. Now, what are some of the key things that you note on the ephod itself? Okay, gold, right? But talked about those two stones on the shoulders, you know, six on one, six on the other. It's very, very interesting. And you see later on when it talks about the breastplate also has the names of the tribes on it. So you've got this picture of the priest as the priest goes in to the tabernacle. And it mentions there specifically he is carrying with him on his shoulders and over his heart. He's carrying all of the people in with him. So we're talking about representative government. Yeah, this is the key here, is that this high priest is carrying in with him. He is shouldering the burdens of the people. He is taking upon his heart the idea when we talked about, like with the Shema, what it covers about love the Lord with all your heart. And if you kind of look up and see where the word heart is used throughout the word, you see the picture that we get there of, you know, emotions, what really kind of comes out of you and drives you forward to do something. Then you see about the soul and talking about where soul shows up, or nefesh, that word is, and you search throughout the word and you get this picture. It's related to kind of life, death, kind of the essence of how you exist. Then you go on to strength, the me'ed, and you look how that is used throughout the word, and you get the picture of, you know, that which you could call that's your strength, whether it be physical strength or financial strength or blessings. You see how those things are used in there. So with the picture of the Shema, it's like you love the Lord with everything that drives you forward to do something. So thus, you know, if you're loving the Lord with all your heart, that which drives you forward, are you going to bring the extra virgin olive oil or the knockoff stuff that's half who knows what? You know, what is actually coming out of your desire to do something? That's kind of the heart-driven sort of thing. So that's when you see the high priest carrying on the people, both shouldering their burdens. You get the picture of like a weight, a burden, that which is weighing them down, but also the heart conditions, the heart of the people, the burdens of the people, and the heart of the people is going in with the high priest in there before God. So that's when you get this picture down through the prophets and then into the apostolic writings of our great high priest going in before God. Thus you see this picture of burdens and we would call them cares or desires, the things that are just really deep down within us. So we get these pictures of what Yeshua talked about, you know, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. You get that picture of, well, you have yoke, you see the old days of the way that you'd hitch up oxen or some other beast of burden, you've got the yoke over the shoulders. So that idea of something bearing down upon the shoulders, whatever is bearing down upon you, the Messiah is saying, look, I want to take your burdens. I want to take those cares that are upon you. And that is something that is going before God. So God is always going to know those things that are truly a burden, that are truly something that's weighing down upon us. So, you know, hitting the rewind button a little bit, going back to the time before the Exodus, kind of the first few chapters of Exodus itself, and it said that the Lord heard the cries of the people. The Lord heard the cries of the people. That's kind of a part of what this concern about God is, you know, versus the just showing up and getting a kind of, we call them either the drive-by view of the world or maybe the helicopter concern of people. They just kind of helicopter in and then take off and don't really care about things anymore. This is something that God is always wanting to know what the people are burdened about and what the people are really caring about. So that's the picture that we have of oil and bringing in something that's really special. But something kind of a mention as it's going in there that this bringing in the oil is something to be a lasting ordinance. And it's interesting when they talk about lasting ordinances. There are a few things listed in Scripture where they really bring that out, and some of which are in other lasting ordinances talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover and Shabbat. So you get the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover and Shabbat, also kind of lasting ordinances like the people bringing in oil. So it's one of those things that you should always be, just like in a concern about that the world is full of light, that the world's burdens are being passed along to God. Something also to keep in mind are the things related to Passover, unleavened bread, and Shabbat. And kind of those are each topics in and of themselves, but what are each of those talking about? Passover, of course, to these people, this would be quite a relevant thing because that is the what broke the bondage, the house of bondage, what broke that was the destroyer that God sent. And Passover is all about God offering freedom from the house of bondage by blocking his own destroyer with the blood of the Pesach offering, with the blood of that lamb or goat on the doorposts. That is something that God was going to give mercy, to give grace from his own destroyer for those that were willing to trust him to say, ah, yes, that destroyer is not going to touch anybody inside the house. And the unleavened bread, the picture that is mentioned there, and when you just read the first, like Exodus 12 and 13, when it talks about Passover and leaving Egypt, the picture of unleavened bread is talked about, that talk about bread of haste, and that you were leaving and you weren't even going to allow the bread to rise. You were just moving. And that being a reminder that, oh, God is not only taking you out and freed you, but he's got you on the move and you're going somewhere. And then when you see kind of the great ending part of the unleavened bread, the 7 days of unleavened bread, kind of lines up to where the Red Sea crossing would be. So in unleavened bread, you could also have a picture of a double freedom, because you got on the front end, you got freedom from the land itself, and then at the other end, you've got freedom from the army that's chasing you. So you are like totally free as you go in one side and out the other of unleavened bread. And then Shabbat being remembering where you come from. We always wonder what's the meaning of life and where do we come from? Well, Shabbat is a weekly memorial of who the Creator is. And we'll be getting to this as we go through Exodus, but it also points to some other things, you know, where it is a sign that God is the one who sanctifies us. God is the one who sets us apart. So for our remembering whether we are of the world or of another kingdom, that is a memorial, a weekly memorial of that freedom. And then also, there are the mentions there that Shabbat also is a memorial of God as healer. So God as creator, as freer, as the one who sanctifies you, makes you holy, the one who heals you. All of those things are memorials wrapped up in them. So kind of in remembering, you know, we've got the light that's shining out from the tabernacle was pictured in the menorah. And in this proclamation, one of these commands to the people to bring this oil, to bring the good stuff, this is a part of a, you could say, a package of remembrances. To remember where your light comes from, to also remember where everything comes from, to remember where your freedom comes from. Because you see, at the end part, remember when we got down to the end part of chapter 29 of Exodus? What does it say, like right at the last part of Exodus 29? Verse, actually, you know, one of the 44 through 46 there. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aharon and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's one of, you got two really big things in this that is a part of this remembrance, part of what the tabernacle is all about, the part of the pitching the tent, God pitching his tent in the midst of the people, is to remember who brought them out of the house of bondage, who brought them out of bondage, and the fact that God wants to dwell among them and to take them from where they were, not only in the house of bondage, but where they were as people, what their hearts were like before. You'll see this show up again and again throughout the word, and especially in Deuteronomy, where you're looking at the second generation of the yearning that God has for this heart change. And the last few chapters of Deuteronomy really bring this home, because it's like talking about the apostasy, the falling away, the exiles and stuff that were going to be coming long, long before they ever happened. God said, yep, they're going to happen. And the reason why they're going to happen, this kind of falling away, forgetting who it was who set everything up and got them going, but also this great picture that God was wanting to bring them back and to restore their hearts, to restore them back into knowing where they came from, but also loving where they came from. Because, you know, we can think of today whether we have kind of damaged relationships with our parents and such. Yeah, we may know where they came from and hate every iota of that fact. We hate where we came from. But kind of transitioning from that into the situation of wanting to love and cherish where we came from. So, you know, we can look back and see these chapters here, 28 and especially 29 there, about setting the priesthood aside as being, ugh, in the days of, you know, cuddly cat videos, do we want to really, you know, put this on film? You know, if you put this on film and start, you know, share that to all your friends, you know, you would have an utter outcry of stuff that goes on. Because if this is all that is, you know, do we really love where we came from? Or, as the prophets point to, and as the Messiah and the apostles and the students point to, this is a picture. This is a picture of we should not like where we are. We should not kind of linger over where we came from. We shouldn't have these kind of delusions and dreams of how wonderful the house of bondage was that we came from, or that we might still be in, but kind of long for a different place. A different place where reality is not that something that we see as cuddly and cute and hops around and such, that has to die, that there has to be death of the innocent. That being one of those pictures that we all want to have in our rear view mirror. So when we look at, you know, where we come from, beginning to this a little bit here, the part of setting aside the priesthood is a little bit like what Paul goes on, and we'll be getting to one of those lists in a moment, where he lists some pretty nasty and pretty bad conditions that people were in and the types of people that they were. But the Apostle Paul talks about, well, you're no longer like that anymore. So the world that God is pointing us to is not some sort of, you know, sky being that demands this kind of thing to ever be satisfied, but the one who wants to bring the need for the death of the innocent, bring that to an end through the death of the innocent, pointing towards something more. So that's one of the key things that we should always keep in mind. And if we ever share people, and you know, there's all these lists that go around about, you know, how evil and bad the Bible is, and you know, this probably passages like this will show up, is that, well, what is this actually getting toward? Is this what God actually wants? And when you see passages like Psalm 51, the ending part of that, the blood of bulls and goats, I did not desire, but a contrite heart. That's what he was getting at. So God was very specific in wanting this sort of a picture to be put forward, but that's not where it was supposed to end. And that is the one big issue. And you'll even see a lot of what gets behind Paul's letters, whether it's, you know, Galatians or Colossians or Ephesians, or even a good section of Romans. He's railing against people that are stopping with this and saying, this is what God requires. Or what does God require? The contrite heart. To not revel in the barbecue, but move beyond the barbecue to see what God is really getting at. Any thoughts? And if looking to go over this section somewhat briefly, we've covered this in years past, but move on to a section there in chapter 30, the first 10 verses there. Any last thoughts or observations, questions before we move on? Okay, well, let's move on here to chapter 30 with the altar of incense. And one of the things that Daniel really brought out is one of the observations of when this thing was to be lit is that this was to be something that was going on continually. So, you know, chapter 29 about consecrating the priesthood, but also talking about some of the what's called the tamid, or the continual offerings, the ones that were coming in the morning and in the afternoon. Those were going to be going on continually. And also, what was going to be going on continually is that this incense was going to be coming up. And the you could say the ingredients and the formula for the altar of incense is going to be described later on in chapter 30. So in our next parasha, we'll be covering the formula and what goes into this incense. But you know, suffice it to say at this point is just when you're talking about the anointing oil that goes on to the priests or used in specific situations, so we'll be getting to in some upcoming studies, or this incense, this stuff has a very distinctive smell to it. And it's a distinctive smell that when you smell it, you're only supposed to think of one place, one thing going on, that this is coming from the altar of incense. Because God says, don't use this concoction, don't use this mixture just for general use, you know, just to stick it on your little plug-in thing and have it kind of be a nice smell throughout your house. Because when you smell it, you're only supposed to think of one thing. This is supposed to direct your mind to one particular thing. So it kind of, when you think of this incense is like the olfactory version of the auditory version of the incense. The auditory version of this incense is the name of God. We could say, well, specific pronunciation or such, but when you're talking specifically, however you do that, specifically about one being, that is supposed to be unique and pointing to something and making people think of one thing, which is why you start getting in the Ten Commandments or the Ten Statements and then elsewhere in the prophets about the using God's name, using God's reputation, what he's known for, to make that of no effect, to make it null and void, vain. And then also, that process is called profaning. Profaning means to make common, to make, you know, just the same as everything else. That, you could say, is the auditory thing. So when people hear of the true God, they are supposed to only be thinking about one thing, who the true God actually is. Now, if we in our behavior or what we say and how we portray how God truly is paints a different picture, so when people hear those words or hear the reputation, they start thinking or see us, they start seeing somebody else and thinking about somebody else. That's kind of like making incense. That's just, you know, it's everywhere, you know. You'll hear it here and there, you know, and you might smell like oh, that must be coming from the altar of incense. And you walk in somewhere and it might be some sort of hootenanny. And you're like, well, that wasn't what I was expecting. Because you're thinking, oh, it only refers to one thing. And that's kind of what the blaspheming the name of God is that you are taking something that is elevated and so special and just making it to, well, it applies to anything and even to stuff that you just, not really a great thing. And that's what you see a lot of the prophets when he says that my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you, because of what you're doing. People go, oh, those people are, oh, okay. Yeah, they're the ones who come from that God of Israel. I don't want anything to do with them. So with this altar of incense, it's really why it's supposed to be special. And then, you know, specifically also is that when you read throughout Israel's history, you'll see that the talk about high places and under green trees and stuff, the gravitational pull of the pagan beliefs and pagan practices were toward, you know, you do this stuff anywhere. And there were special places that were set aside and associated with these other supposed deities, and that this wasn't supposed to be something that was happening anywhere. This was supposed to be a specific thing. That's why it's called the tent of meeting, the tent of Moed. Moed is kind of talking about, you know, Ed, time, you know, it can be time or a cycle, and Moed, the place of the time, which is where we get appointment from. So when you're having a specific appointment with God, and God talks about specific appointments that he has, whether it's Passover or unleavened bread or Pentecost or Sukkot or the Day of Atonement, that these specific appointments, you know where that is supposed to be. It's the place of the tent of the appointment. So you have an appointment and you keep the appointment at a specific place. Because, I mean, how would you like to make an appointment with somebody? You know, we all have our online calendars and such, and they have event title and then location. How would you like to set up a location with somebody and just leave the location blank? Okay. Yeah, we're going to have lunch at noon. Where? You know, that's what the whole point of the tent of meeting is about, is that, you know, God is wanting to give a specific example of who he is. Not like the picture of, oh, you go over across town and you get a picture of who God is. You go over there. You'll see later on in Israel's history, they had the, quote, embassies, you might say, of God's location. And up in the northern kingdoms, they had two, quote, altars where stuff was supposedly happening. You know, and you're getting all kinds of different pictures of who God was, to have a central location where things were happening. And so this incense is really supposed to be a picture of this. And we see this kind of vague reference in the passage we're looking at in Exodus 30. It mentions that in just once a year, that there was supposed to be this special thing happening. It talks about, let's see, in chapter 30, oh yes, and then 10. Verse 10 there is mentions that Aharon shall make atonement on its horns only once a year. And so when you read Leviticus chapter 16, you'll see an example, and it talks about at length and where this atonement happens and how this is happening, that this blood is put on the horns. So we're talking about kind of like protrusions that are going up on the corners. You'll notice when we talked about the altar where they put the burnt offerings, they also had horns on them. These kind of, you'd say, protrusions, you might say castles, points on them that were on the corners of them. So one of the things that we see that this description is, it's supposed to be put before the Ark of the Testimony. Now, I don't know if you've heard people talk about before, like in Hebrews 9:4, where it talks about things that are inside the veil, and one of the things that mentions is the altar of incense. And then you'll see some people get incensed because they see the altar of incense is inside the veil, and when you go and you see these descriptions of the layout of the tabernacle, you're like, wait a minute, the altar of incense isn't inside the veil. And it's kind of a long discussion, but it comes down to really, I guess a good way to put it is that the word that's used for altar of incense there in Hebrews 9:4 is a Greek word that when you run it back into the Septuagint, which is the, you might see it described as LXX, which means, you know, the 70, that the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that you'll see the same Greek word used, and it's, I guess the delicate word is a censer. It's a place where you put coals in. And you see it today that some of the more liturgical churches will have a censer with incense in it, and you'll see the guy going around, he'll swing it up and down and throwing the incense around. That's what a censer is like. They also talks about some translations with a fire pan, you know, some say it's like a shovel. Basically, it's like you were transferring the coals that were on the altar with the incense on them, and the high priest once a year is taking that inside So that there's all kinds of incense smoke going up when he's inside the veil standing before the Ark of the Testimony. And that is really what this is referring to. So, you know, if you ever had a question or somebody brings it up, well, you know, that Hebrews there got it wrong because, you know, they didn't understand where the things were and the furniture was. That's the case. It's because the translations that talk about the altar of incense are, I guess, going a little bit beyond what the actual word there is referring to. But that's kind of the interesting principle, is that this once a year, it's not, the high priest is not only making atonement or covering this altar of incense with the blood, but also then taking this incense into the Holy of Holies, inside the veil, standing there before the Ark of the Testimony. And you'll notice as you read through the word that the altar of incense got this connection going with the Ark of the Testimony. So there's this connection between the two of them, that there's this, you know, the Ark of the Testimony, and the testimony being the tablets of God, saying statements about who he is, really explaining who he is versus somebody else. And this incense being there, and you see it as not only this aroma, but also connected to the priest and going up. And so you see that as being a picture of some sort of, perhaps a bit of a covering for the priest himself. Some people dispute that and say it has nothing to do with the covering of the priest, but you get this picture that there's supposed to be a lot of incense smoke going up when the priest is there with his shovel or censer as he's going into the Holy of Holies. So this connection of the altar of incense and the mercy seat and the atonement process. So thus, we kind of go look into, all right, so that's the what it is, but why is it? And, you know, some people take a look at a couple of objects inside the tabernacle and go, you know, all right, well, we can get what this and this and this and this is for. But a couple of items that, you know, some commentaries really struggle with are the big basin that's out front. You know, you might say the laver, the sea, depending on your translation goes. Big basin that's out in the main courtyard of the tabernacle, related to washing. It's like, okay, it's washing and such, but what really is the, it might say the theological or the God-related aspect to that? What's the lesson in there involved with? And the other one that they struggle with is the ark of, or the altar of incense. And they kind of put this assertion out there that these have lesser importance because they're not grouped with all of the other items like the menorah and the Ark of the Testimony. We read a few chapters before this, as it's not in there with those stuff. It's still kind of lumped back here in these later chapters. So, you know, what is the real significance of that? But we notice that in Hebrews 9, this shows up and there is being, you know, connected to the Ark of the Testimony and connected to this thing that the priest does once a year. And you also see it show up in Revelation. So let's turn now to a couple of places we're going to be looking at in Revelation. You know, first stop will be Revelation, let's see, 5. I think we're going to verse 8 to begin with. So when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. So this is something that you'll see not just here, but you'll see it in the Psalms as well, with incense equaling prayer. And, you know, some commentators have kind of looked at the descriptions of the altar of incense back here and say, well, it doesn't seem to be a connection of prayer, because this is something that's supposed to be just going all the time. Going, 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 going. It's not like a priest specifically go in there for a specific purpose, whether it's a sin offering or something like that, and specifically light the thing up at that particular time to get it going then. Now, remember we talked about that specifically on the Day of Atonement, but otherwise this thing is just kind of smoking all the time. Just smoke, 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 smoke all the time. So there are a number of people that kind of really ponder it to, well, you know, is this really kind of talking about the same altar of incense? Maybe it's just a coincidence. We'll see it mentioned more specifically. This is just talking about incense in general in this case that these elders have is related to prayers of the saints. Another place we're going is in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God and out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So at that point, you know, you'll notice here it mentions a few times more about the prayers of the saints, but also talking about this thing, it's not just any altar. This is the altar that's right before the throne. So if you remember about what Moshe was told, God told him, hey, make this thing like the pattern you saw on the mountain. And then when you see like in what we just were looking at in Hebrews chapter 9, when it's talking about kind of a peek behind the curtain, so to speak, of what the pattern was that he was looking at, this is a picture that inside that curtain, what we call the Holy of Holies or the most holy place of the tabernacle, is a picture of the throne room of God, where God himself is. So this analogy, the representation of it with this altar of incense, just like it's before the veil, before the Ark of the Covenants, where the mercy seat, where God's presence is residing. So that's this altar of incense sitting there right before the throne. So that seems to be kind of a connection there of this altar of incense. Seems to be talking about the altar of incense, like the analogy there. But you notice also that this incense equals, judgment. So that's kind of an interesting picture there, because saying, we think, talking about prayer and such, but these censers that were smoking with the coals and such from the altar of incense put in there and then thrown down to the earth, and there being judgment, the lightning is coming down, that there is some sort of action that's happening. So it's kind of an interesting picture that we have there of this altar of incense connected also with judgment. Now, kind of hitting the rewind button a little bit to another picture of an altar, you might wonder, well, what altar is this referring to? Is back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, you have this picture of another altar. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So it mentions this kind of another analogous altar going on there. So you got this picture of another altar, but then you also have these You could say, please. You might put that under lamentations. You might put them under kind of the crying out. So in a sense, you are, in this case, having a picture of prayer going on with this particular altar as well. But again, kind of like in chapter 8, you are having that picture of judgment too. So it's really kind of an interesting thing. And we always talk about Psalms being, you know, another word for it in Hebrew is tehillot, meaning prayers. But you wonder, well, in a lot of those Psalms, you're like, wow, that sounds kind of harsh in the things that the psalmist is crying out for about visiting judgment upon my enemies and such. You know, a lot of that is actually much, much longer and more, you might say, eloquent and flowery ways of saying what these saints are saying here in this particular prophecy, that they're calling out for judgment. They're calling out for saying, something horrible has happened. Lord, take action. So one thing to always keep in mind when you go through the Psalms and such, and a lot of them seem like, wow, they seem pretty vindictive and just seeking nothing but vengeance. One of the things to keep in mind is, who is the appeal going to? And where is the action, the vengeance, actually expected to come from? It's supposed to be coming from God, not the person who's calling out for it. He's not, you know, this is not like the vigilante's manifesto here in the Psalms, where he's saying, kind of telegraphing what he's going to do and then going out and laying waste to everybody. He's saying, look, all this bad stuff is happening. You know, these people are going after the innocent. Lord, please step up and do something about it. And as you see both in Revelation and in the Psalms, that sometimes the answer to these in dealing with the sin and the evil that was going on against the righteous, sometimes it didn't happen. That response didn't come for quite some time. It was quite a lot of time that happened between when these cries came out and when there was an answer. Sometimes it was quick. Sometimes it took quite some time. So one of these pictures that we have here with this is that the, you might say, really putting on and sending up to God what is truly on our hearts. You know, because we can, you know, spout out stuff that comes out of our mouths in a group of people that is politically, quote, politically correct and flowery and such like that. But is that really what's on our hearts? When we pray, are we really communicating what our high priest actually wants to hear? The stuff that he can carry on his shoulders, our burdens, the things that are weighing us down, the things that are truly on our hearts, the groanings like you see in Psalms, that kind of stuff, the true heartache of feeling that, you know, you are really abandoned to the evils of the world. And that's the kind of pouring out. So when you see David is compared to, it says, a man after God's own heart, that's a part of what that's like. It's the pouring out what is really, really upon our hearts. So when you see Psalm 51, where this connected to the great, outing of the king and how far he had slidden from his original days of close connection to God, this is a real picture of God. I have really, really screwed up. I have fallen way, way, way down. This is not just some sort of thing. You read the last part of Psalm 51. This is not just some sort of thing that throw some goats or whatever up on the altar and have a barbecue and pull the handle and out are going to come the jackpot of blessings. This is a separation of his heart from God's heart. And that's a separation that he can't hide. So when he's talking the earlier part of that psalm, that's, look, you know my inward parts. I can't hide anything from you. So this picture, that's one of the things that this altar of incense really getting at, is this going up before God is the deepest things that are inside of us. Now, some of the things that we have between outside of Revelation about prayer and incense in particular, and also talking about Psalms, is Psalm 141. In Psalm 141, verse 2 talks about, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So you got actually two things compared to, they got prayer compared to incense, so prayer going up like incense, and then the lifting up of the hands, that kind of idea of giving yourself, we call that praise, call it, you know, maybe outward exuberant worship, you might say, that also is kind of like the offering. So you got two things compared there. You've got the altar of incense and then the big altar. So you got two altars there, and then compared to incense, compared to prayer, and then you've got the outward exuberance of oneself before God, also to the offerings, you know, on the, you might call it the big stage, because the big altar where the animals and the other set offerings went on to, much bigger than the incense offering. In another passage they might see also is in Malachi 2:3. And Malachi 2:3, it mentions, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So when you talk about offering, okay, this seems to be pointing toward the big offering. But just like there in Psalms, you know, connecting both the altar of incense and the big stage, the big altar, this year connecting also with this weepings and lamentations with also the big altar itself. So this connection that the psalmist and the other prophets are getting at is this connection of the altars with the kind of lifting up of who we truly are and who the true insides of the people are. And, you know, you see that with Romans chapter 12, you know, where Paul is reflecting upon a time, either, you know, writing to Rome, or pretty far away from the temple there in Jerusalem. They couldn't just, you know, walk out at the evening and morning sacrifices and become a part of that personally. They were, you know, months and months and months and months away from being able to do that personally. You know, if they even had the means to be able to do that, to go up for those appointed times. So, and kind of reflecting on this as being the pouring out of the people, the pouring out of the heart involved and connected to these altars. And you know, see that also with the, in Luke chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, kind of really gets pointing toward the what we're talking about with the evening and morning sacrifices and the altar of incense and the stoking of it. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside the hour of the incense offering. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. So this is talking about like Zechariah, and we were mentioning that earlier with you having the appearing of Zechariah. Well, when did that happen? That's a topic for a totally different discussion. But this being the picture of the hour of incense, you know, connected to the continual offerings, and people being there as a part of a kind of a group petition. That, yeah, this stuff was burning all the time, but it was stoked at particular times. And kind of the interesting thing where you have that connection that even comes down to us today about the times of prayer connected to the sacrifices, the evening and the morning sacrifice, and even at another point in Israel's history, also a midday sacrifice and or midday off or prayer time, I mean. So this practice connecting prayer times with the times of the offerings and stoking the incense on the altar of incense and being connected together of stuff that's going up, this pleasing aroma before God. This pleasing aroma is not just, you know, burning resin or burning flesh, but it is, you might say, something that's burning on your heart. It might be a good way to put that. That's stuff that's going up before God. So, some things that's possible to look at in, we were talking about earlier about what to do with some of these items inside the tabernacle that seem to be set, I mean, say set apart from the normal strain of all the other equipment mentioned in earlier on in Exodus. You got the big basin of water for washing, and then you got the altar of incense here that we're talking about. But you know, some of the things that we see in this are related to, you know, we see a number of things related in the word to washing. And you know, some of the things that we see related to washing are like in John chapter 14. In John 14, kind of in the midst of this discussion that's going, kind of started in chapter 13 and goes on through 17, this kind of last discussion and this last prayer that's really recorded at length between Yeshua and his closest students before the crucifixion. And in verses 15 through 17, I mean, really there's a number of items in here, but this one in particular, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever, that the Spirit of truth that the world cannot see because it does not see him nor can see him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. And in another case, we have this picture of in John chapter 14 of this, you might say, the interesting little baton race handoff that we have. And really starting there in chapter 13 with this, you see the pain of these closest students starting to build up to a crescendo of, you know, starting to understand of this, you might say, foreboding loss coming. And you see him saying, look, you're not going to be left alone. He mentions this quite a few times. You're not going to be left alone. You know, the Father is going to send another helper. And this is talked about a number of times of both the Spirit of God and the Son of God or the Word of God being referred to as advocates, kind of the same title. And you'll see this in a number of other cases where they're both wrapped in together as having a tag team effort and even talked about doing the same sorts of things. In Romans chapter 8, which kind of goes on at length about this, because in Romans chapter 8, you know, just like in Hebrews, Romans is one of those books that you don't want to just drop into. You know, helicopter hermeneutics, if you just kind of drop yourself into Romans in any particular place, you could get easily lost because it is a discussion and a very tight logical discussion that goes from beginning to the end of it. And here in chapter 8 follows chapter 7, which if you were to read chapter 7 by itself and nothing else, you'd probably jump from a bridge because it's pretty bleak. You're like, oh, it's a pretty then hopeless situation. And it's been building up for the past six chapters before that, which was basically saying, you know, look, you know, if you were thinking you're going to rest upon your own righteousness, good luck with that. Yeah, good luck with that, because, you know, it's not going to work out well for you. So when you get to chapter 7, you know, picturing someone who doesn't really even have God in his life, that's a pretty hopeless and bleak situation. So how are you going to get beyond that? So the picture to really the Romans congregation, you see that throughout the first few chapters, is people from the nations who didn't even know who God was before, and then people who did know who God was, seem speaking, you know, to people who know the law. So these are obviously people who grew up and grew up in the synagogue or something like a synagogue, knew who God was, knew the scriptures and such. Speaking to both of them and getting to the point of, like, you know, without seeing where the law is really pointing towards a savior, you're not really going to be in any sort of great situation. So in chapter 8 is really the pinnacle point of that is like, well, how then does one really approach the law? Because Paul keeps talking about several times in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 about the law being holy, just, and good, and that this is a reflection of God's character. But Paul also goes on at length talking about how humans and your own effort and such, trying to show yourself as being just before God by following what the law says in and of itself, you know, good luck with that. So that's where chapter 8 comes in, is saying, well, then, if this is a true testimony of who God is, shows you what the true standard of what stuff is, then what then do we do with that? So facing the similar thing to what they did in ancient Israel, it's like, well, when you're faced up against the law of God, what do you do with that? If there is no heart change, you're ending up in a situation like they end up with later on in Israel's history, where, you know, God is saying, you're doing exactly or maybe close to what I told you to do, but you're missing the entire point of it. So it's almost like I wish you had never done it. it's a pretty sad situation. And it's very similar to Paul's arguments related to circumcision in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. He goes on kind of a very similar strain to what you see in the prophets related to this topic. So getting us around to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at a few passages in here, 15 and 17 first. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then we're going to be looking, skipping down to verses 26, 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And it searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then skipping down to verse 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who is raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So just like we were seeing there in John chapter 14 and that discussion back in John, you're seeing that the Son of God, you know, Messiah, and the Spirit of God are being kind of described similarly as in people who are both interceding. In another case when you look at about this washing, because we were talking about the altar of incense and that the prayer and involved with washing, we see it also kind of in a picture of stains that are you know, kind of removed from us with washing. I think for sake of time, we probably want to, you know, trim this a little bit short. But one of the things that is brought forward, you know, throughout the Word is, you know, the altar of incense does have an analog in the Word of God, kind of expressed throughout the Word related to prayer and also related to judgment, which is also one of the pictures that you see there in Acts, which seems very odd that you actually have the Spirit of God, because they sort of going on the war path, so to speak, because with, you know, Aeneas and Sapphira, they go in there and they claim that they sold the whole thing, all their land, and were giving it over. And you see the Apostle Peter says, well, Spirit revealed to me what the real truth of the situation was. And, you know, those folk died. So one of the things to perhaps leave with on this is that, you know, some may wonder, you know, where you see the Spirit of God in what's the emblems of the tabernacle. And I would submit to you that throughout the Word, there is the picture of the altar of incense being a very significant part. And even we can go on at length talking about the basin out front with the washings, because the washing related to baptism, which is baptism related to another washing earlier called the mikvah and such, and also with incense going up, those two symbols, you could say, are highly connected with what the prophets and the apostles and the Messiah also talked about in the work of the Spirit of God. So the question that may come up as to, you know, whether God can be big enough for more than two. You know, there's some you could say that the Spirit is more than one. It's described one place as a sevenfold Spirit. So I would just submit that we should not try to put God in a box if he describes the box as being bigger than our understanding. So we don't want to be in the same position as some of our forefathers in faith, that when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize the Messiah because the Messiah wasn't what they were expecting. And so I'd submit to us that we at least leave it open, just like Gamaliel did, that perhaps God is doing something and has done something that we don't particularly understand. So let's leave it off with that and close out in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us hope in the midst of so much despair that we have in this world. And Father, we thank you for transforming the groanings within us into something that is carried to you. Father, we thank you for not leaving us alone, for leaving us not hearing what it is that we say. Father, we just pray for wisdom, pray for understanding. And in a time when a lot of people are agitated in the world about the calamity about us and differing things happening in government and whatnot, that we remember that you are the one who is above it all and in control of it all, that nothing happens without your allowing it to happen. Father, we just pray that you will give us the wisdom and the insight to see others around us the way you see us. You don't see us how we used to be, but you see us in the new creation that you're making us. Father, we thank you for the mercy you have upon us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hillel.info.